This 40th chapter of Isaiah is a turning point. It is critical in the reading and understanding of the Word of God through this man. That's why we're spending a little more time on this 40th chapter than we have the others, with 66 chapters to choose from over just 12 or 13 Sundays. Why would we spend an extra amount of time in this 40th chapter? Because it's this 40th chapter where the people are confronted with a choice, just as we are. So if you're here today and you're struggling with God's love for you, you wonder if He's really there, you wonder if He is alive and well. Hopefully what we have done up to this point in singing, in honoring Him through our praise, in hearing the report of those that we sent to a place far removed from here to tell the same story that Isaiah does. If you have wonders about that, then hopefully those wonders, those questions, those anxieties can be answered and remedied. It's in this 40th chapter of Isaiah, this turning point, where we've already said that the prophecy presupposes that many years have gone by from chapters 1 through 39. Chapter 39 ends around 701 B.C., and chapter 40 through 66 assumes that the Jews are ready to return home from exile, and that wasn't until about 539 or 540 B.C. They've gone through a two-generation exile from their homeland. Nebuchadnezzar came in to the southern kingdom in 586 B.C. and destroyed the temple, desecrated it, if you will, and sent the Jews into exile. They're now ready and willing and able to return back home. But they wonder, if they go back home, will it be worth the journey? Does God truly care about them? That's what this 40th chapter is all about. It's what we chose the benediction for every Sunday of this year out of this 40th chapter. It happens to be the 8th verse. We'll recite it here before we leave the room. But it's in this 40th chapter, beginning in the 12th verse and reading through the 16th verse, that we find out that God is truly majestic. That the God who is leading them back home, the God who has arranged history to this turning point, that this God is indeed majestic. And if you just go through those verses 12 through 26, we're not going to show them today, we don't have time, but let me just summarize that in those verses 12, 13, and 14, it is very evident that God is majestic because He is in charge of all of creation. You hear words like this: "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens by the span? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or whom did He consult when He created all things?" This section tells us that in no uncertain terms that God is above His own creation. And then it moves in that 15, 16, and 17th verse to where it says that God is over all the nations. It says, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn." Now, what does that mean? Lebanon was known for its cedars, its beautiful wood that was used in the construction of the temple. And the idea here is if you took those beautiful, stately cedars from Lebanon and chopped them up to offer a sacrifice, they wouldn't be enough to honor the majesty of the God who indeed is the God over all the nations. You look in verses 18, 19, and 20, and God is over idols. And that's an understatement. It says, "To whom then will you liken God," verse 18, "or what likeness will you compare with Him? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold." And then it says, "They seek to prepare an idol that will not totter." Interesting. Apparently, they couldn't fashion an idol to where it would stay up on its own. It had to be leaned up against something, the wall of a home. But the whole idea is God is greater than the idols that we have created to replace Him. Verses 21, 22, 23, and 24 compare God to the rulers of that present age. And it says, "There is no one like God." Verses 25 and 26, God is in charge of all of creation, and He has numbered even the stars of the heavens. It says, "To whom then will you liken me, says the Lord? Who should be my equal?" Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads them forth host by host, number by number. So in this long section that we've just summarized in about 90 seconds, God is majestic, which brings us to the passage of the day, the passage that we'll reiterate that was read for us by one of our children just a little bit ago, that God is not only majestic, but God is good. He is good. That's what the impact of verses 27 through 31 seeks to communicate to us. Listen to it. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary. To him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait upon the Lord will renew and gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Did you catch those three illustrations at the very end of the 31st verse? That those who give their allegiance to God, those who follow God, will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. The idea of life being a race. That those who put their faith in God and depend upon Him, they will run that race. They will not get tired. Those who walk will not get weary or become weary. The idea of an eagle in flight, the idea of a runner in a race, the idea of someone who's taking on a strenuous long hike, a very long walk. You can put it in any words you want to. What this passage tells us is that God is ready and able. He is good. He is almighty. He is majestic. And He will give us the strength that we need to meet the daily issues of life. But there is a key. And it's right there in those verses we just read, especially that 31st verse. The key is those who wait upon the Lord. Waiting on God to act. Waiting on God. Not running ahead of Him. Not answering your prayer in the affirmative before He has given you an answer. Not in trying to use the intellect that you have or the training that you have or just drawing upon your own reservoir of emotion to make things happen, to get out of this jam, to relieve yourself of this pain, to make things better for your family and those that you love. Those who wait upon the Lord. The key is we must wait for God to act and for God to move. And at times that may seem so slow. At times that may seem as though it will never happen. At times it may seem that God does not listen, that He is not concerned with our daily living. Whereas the Scripture tells us the very opposite. Those who wait for God to act, they will be the ones who rise up with wings like eagles. They will be the ones who run the race and not grow faint. They will be the ones who can walk as long as it takes and not grow weary. Isaiah says it. It's the turning point of Isaiah's prophecy. It's the 40th chapter, that turning point where the Jews are coming back home to where we in our day and time may feel equally as though we've been in exile, may wonder if God really does care. And so the Bible not only says it in Isaiah 40, but the Bible gives us example after example after example of where this happens. And I want to cover two, one from the Old and one from the New Testament. You remember, the Bible's divided into two parts, right? The Old and the New. How many books are in the Old Testament? Please don't get this wrong. 39. That leaves how many for the New Testament? 27. There is an Old Testament example of those who wait upon the Lord. And it happened to tie in to this very prophecy. For it was in 586 B.C., that Nebuchadnezzar came in and took over the south kingdom of Judah and ransacked the temple and sent the Jews into exile. And some of the leading figures who were sent into exile that we have record of, there was a young man named Daniel, and he had three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, with their Babylonian names. That's how we remember them. It says in the third chapter of Daniel that there was an edict that Nebuchadnezzar gave, that if he was going to control this Jewish group of people, he was going to have to make sure that they would bow down to him. So he erected what? He erected an idol. Not a temple, but just an idol, a steel, if you would, that represented Nebuchadnezzar and his power. For he was considered to be a deity. And at the given time during the day, when you heard the royal trumpet sound and the drums begin to roll, you would, wherever you were, turn and face that statue. And you would bow before it. You would pledge allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar. But there were three young men who refused to bow down to the graven image. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And as things like this always turn out, their so-called friends or someone ratted on them, got word back to the king and his court that there were three young Jews who were unbent toward this. They would not bow down to the graven image. So Nebuchadnezzar had them arrested and brought before him, and he gave them a chance to renounce their God and to bow down before him. And when they stood before Nebuchadnezzar, they gave him an answer. And it says in Daniel 3:16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not," and I tried to bring those words out. They should be bold and italicized. That's my doing. "But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we're not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength." Waiting upon God to act, and in the midst of waiting, living a faithful life. You see, the way I coined these three little verses and that whole story in Daniel 3 is that they represent a faith that demands no miracle. And that goes against most of us. Most of us want to be able to stand up and give a testimony of where God, when our backs were up against the wall, God came through for us. Perhaps it was the last second, but nevertheless, our faithfulness was rewarded by a miracle. And here are three young men, couldn't be more than 18 years of age. I mean, this is the age when all you look out after is yourself. This is the age when you're supposed to be selfish. This is the age when you're supposed to be protected. This is the age when this kind of thought is the farthest thing from your mind. And yet, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three in one, three individuals with one clear voice, "We serve a God who will deliver us, but even if he does not, we're okay." Now, you can say, "Yeah, but Stephen, the story, if you continue with the story, they were thrown in that furnace of blazing fire, and they were spared. They weren't burned up and consumed." Matter of fact, the Bible says that there was a fourth individual that Nebuchadnezzar saw when he was able to peer into that burning furnace. "One like a son of man," the Old Testament says. And many people would surmise, and rightly so, that the presence of Jesus, the presence of God, was with them. He was that fourth individual. So they came through that flaming furnace of fire without being singed, without any injury. And they did. But before that happened, before they knew what would commence, they said what? "Even if God does not deliver us, we'll still be faithful to him." Have you ever been in a situation where you prayed for deliverance, but you were able to say, "But even if you don't, I'll still serve you"? See, most of us, we tie our faithfulness and our obedience to God based upon if he gives us what we want. And yet here is a clear Old Testament example of what it means to wait upon the Lord. 586 BC is when those three young men were taken into exile. That's probably within a year or two they had to make that courageous stand. And then here about what? 50, 60, 70 years later, the prophecy is told by Isaiah. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. But there's a New Testament example as well. The New Testament example comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It involves the Apostle Paul. It's a passage we've looked at before. It's a very difficult, confusing passage because Paul talks in generalities about some pain that he has. He calls it his thorn in the flesh. We don't know what that was. But Paul talks about the fact that he has this issue, whether it was an individual, someone that was causing him pain, whether it was a physical disability, whether it was cancer, some would say. It really doesn't matter. He had something within his life that could have taken his attention away from the task at hand. And he didn't know what to do about it. And Paul says in this passage that he prayed about it, not once, not twice, but three times or more. He prayed continuously. So it wasn't the fact that he wasn't praying about it, and it wasn't the fact that he deserved it. For whatever reason, God allowed this pain, whatever it was, this pressure, this situation, to dog Paul. And it caused him great distress. But in the end, in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, Paul concludes like this. He says, God has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, Paul says, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. They that wait upon the Lord and wait for His moving, waiting for God to act, not pushing it, not jumping ahead, not assuming. Those who wait upon the Lord shall have their strength renewed. For Paul, it was a situation, be it a person or a circumstance in his life that he chooses not to go into specifics with us about. Something that was distressing enough to cause him great pain. Something that he called a messenger from Satan. Something that he wrote down to the power of evil that was pressed upon him. And yet, he waited for God to act. And in this case, as far as we can tell, Paul had to deal with that thorn, had to deal with that issue the rest of his life. But do you see what conclusion he ultimately drew? He said, God's grace is sufficient for me. In other words, the way I would say it is, God's grace is a better solution than the removal of the pain. Now see, we would liken, well, God doesn't move and God's not heard from until everything is fine, until the pain is removed, until the thorn is taken out and healing has taken place. And Paul says, no, you don't understand. God's grace is sufficient for me. And God's grace for me is a much better solution than having the thorn in and of itself removed. Doesn't mean I'm happy about it. Doesn't mean I gloat about it. I certainly don't. I could certainly see myself being much more productive in God's work if I didn't have this to deal with. But they that wait upon the Lord shall have their strength renewed. So here's a question for you. What's your example? You've got one. What situation in life can you go back to where maybe you did the right thing and you waited upon God to act? And maybe now you can see that through the eyes of the prophecy of Isaiah and see it with a renewed sense of commitment. Or maybe it's a situation where you didn't wait on God to act. You acted on His behalf. And now you're dealing with the aftermath of poor choices. You see, endurance is part of this experience that we call salvation. Now, hear me carefully here. Salvation, in a sense, is a once and for all action in your life. You receive Christ as Lord, you pray to receive Him, your sins are forgiven, and there is an act of salvation that is once for all. It can't be taken away, you can't lose it. That's how God works in our lives. But there's another part of salvation in the Scripture that talks about it being an ongoing process. So you can truly say, I was saved at this moment, and I am being saved continually as I grow more and more into the image of Jesus. The Bible calls that sanctification. It's a big word, but it simply means growing more into the image of Christ, becoming more like Him. Not becoming Him, not being perfect, but growing and making progress. So salvation is a decision that you make that's once for all. But it's also the working out in your life of a process of becoming more and more like God. So that's where I say endurance has got to play a big role in that part of salvation. Endurance, best definition I've ever heard. Crashing through quitting points. Bill Hybels wrote about that in a little book called Who You Are When No One's Looking. It's an old book, 25 years of age at least. But it talks about Christian character, and his idea of endurance has always stuck with me, because it's the idea of knowing in your own mind that you're going to come to this point in a relationship, or this point in your work, or this point in whatever it is God has for you, and you're going to quit. You know it. You know when you're going to give up. You know when you're going to say no. You know when you're just going to get fed up with everyone around you and stop your progress. And endurance is recognizing that and then bursting through it. It's making it to where it's that imaginary barrier that if you will keep moving forward, you'll break through it. Endurance is a big part of the experience of growing in Christ. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Okay, now you know as well as I do that most of us relate Isaiah 40, 30, and 31 to the eagle. And there are some lessons to be learned from the eagle. I mean, maybe you've seen a picture like this. Maybe there's one in your house that depicts the majesty of this bird. I mean, it's no mistake that the United States of America is identified and represented by this bird. The eagle is not just America's rightful bird, but its story is told all the way through the Scripture. It's always held up as this shining example of obedience and of God's strength and His omnipotence and the beauty of this bird. But there's another picture of an eagle that we don't think of too often. I've never seen this one on a cross stitch or a beautiful painting or anything. I've never seen this one. This is the one where the eagle is in the midst of taking on an enemy, Mr. Snake or Mrs. Snake. It doesn't matter. They're all worthless and they all should be destroyed. And I'm sorry, if you have a pet snake, you need counseling. So let's just leave it at that. Well, we never see this picture. But here's the deal. When the eagle is having to do battle against its foe, in this case, the snake, this eagle is not ending or pursuing the battle in this picture. The eagle is just at the beginning stages. Do you know what it does? It grasps this snake in its talons and it takes the battle into the air. Think about it. It takes the battle into the air. It's the place where the snake is useless. Now, if the eagle confronts the snake on the ground, the snake is wise. The snake is powerful. The snake is a terror. The snake does have stamina and balance on the ground. That's why its body was created the way it is. But when the eagle grabs the snake and takes it up in the air, everything has changed. The battleground, the battlefield has changed. Now the snake is disoriented. The snake is useless. The snake can't function as it's created to fight. It doesn't have the power. It is not deadly. It's weak. It's useless. See, the eagle takes the battle into the sky. It changes the playing field. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. You see, folks, as Christians, we have the opportunity to do battle with the powers against us. Call it what you want. The power of evil, the power of the devil, the power of Satan, the powers that work against the will of God. And we have the opportunity to take the battle to a different level through prayer. But we don't most of the time. Most of the time we seek to what? We seek to face off with evil, where evil has the upper hand. When we don't pray, when we don't wait upon God, we find ourselves, what, defeated, because we're fighting a battle on the wrong playing field, the wrong battleground. Whereas if we could just simply remember that all we need do is through prayer, take it to another level. And take it to the level where evil doesn't have the menacing power. Take it to the level where evil doesn't have the upper hand. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. Waiting for God to act and changing the battlefield when those issues come before us. That's why the lesson of the eagle, why he plays such a prominent role in this most pivotal chapter of Isaiah's prophecy. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to come before you, to acknowledge who you are, to call upon you for strength. Father, I thank you for Isaiah's perspective, for the words that he wrote. And Father, we seldom remember that when we face these issues, when we face a fiery furnace, or we face a thorn in the flesh, or when we face the onslaught of evil, we sometimes, most of the time, try to keep the battle where we feel we'll have the upper hand. But help us change that battlefield, Lord. Help us through prayer to depend upon you, so we can indeed run and walk in your steps. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We wrap up this hour as we do each and every time we meet. We call it an invitation or a time of commitment. Could well be that there are those in this room and you've yet to say yes to the claim of Jesus upon your life. You've yet to make that experience of salvation, that point in time where you say yes to the claim of Jesus. I invite you to make that choice this morning. There'll be deacons and ministers here to counsel, to pray, to encourage, to receive you. Maybe you're here today, you know the Lord, just never told anyone. I call that professing your faith in Him. Standing before a congregation and thus standing before the world and saying, I identify with Jesus. Maybe you've never followed Him through the symbol of believer's baptism. There's water up there. It's there for a reason. We didn't think of it. We didn't dream it up. I would have never had the foresight or the wisdom to draw out that picture of believer's baptism. That's why it's God's command to us. So if you've never experienced believer's baptism, identifying with Jesus of your own choosing, then let's talk about it. Come forward. Maybe God would lead you to join this church today. Maybe you're looking for that place to belong. Maybe you're tired of the battlefield always being that which you're defeated. Well, change the battlefield through prayer, through uniting with a community, a church, where these issues, where these struggles, whatever they may be, we take on together. How do you join a church like ours? You come forward. And then maybe you're here and you're like me. I'm a believer. I'm a member of this church. But when I think of the Old Testament and the New Testament lessons that abound beyond three young men and a guy with a thorn in his side, It reminds me that there are some areas where my life needs obedience. There are some battlefields that I need to change. And though I'm not the eagle, none of us are, we can act like one, especially when it comes to these important issues of life. You need someone to pray for you. Ray will be on one side, Leslie Morgan on the other, and Lawn up in the balcony. People who just believe in the power of prayer and are willing to pray over you. That's our invitation. We stand together as we sing. Won't you step out as God leads?